All right, this morning we're back again in the Acts of the Apostles, and we're up to chapter 7. So in this chapter we're going to look at this morning, we see Stephen's sermon, and it was a great sermon, and wonderful sermon, and it ended up with him being martyred. He was the first martyr for the Lord. You know, what a privilege, what a blessing. And what a man was Stephen. Book of Acts is a wonderful book. It's important to us because it's kind of like a precursor to what will happen in the last days. It is a divine account of a new move of God, a fresh move of God, which had never happened before, which began on the day of Pentecost. And we see in the book of Acts, what we see there, we will see, you know, in revival in these last days and greater things from the words of Jesus in John 14 and 12. Now in chapter 7 is the response of Stephen to false accusations that he was speaking blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. And of course, these accusations were completely false, and we see them in chapter 6, in verses 13 and 14, where it says, you know, the high priest, the religious leaders, they stirred up the people, and then in verse 13, they set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And of course, there was no substance, there was no ground, they were completely false. Now, when Stephen replies and preaches this message, actually it's a long message. It's the longest speech recorded in the whole of the book of Acts, and it is scriptures. There's an important statement in this chapter, you know, regarding missions. And another chapter regarding missions, which is an important statement, is Acts chapter 15 and the council at Jerusalem. But both the message of Stephen in the sermon of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15, they both dealt with basically the same issue, which is it is not necessary, you know, to give up your culture to become a Jew or anything for that matter in order to be saved. Like many of the Jews at that time, they still basically felt, well, you know, in order to be saved, they had to be circumcised. In order to be saved, they had to fulfill various requirements and traditions, you know, of the law. But you know, that was an issue that came to a head, and it was clear. The answer was clear from the Lord. So Stephen, he had a special anointing too, as he delivered this message. And in Acts chapter 56, in Acts chapter 6, the last verse of chapter 6 and verse 15, which was just before he spoke, and it says, "And all that sat in the council," this is the Jewish high council, they called it the Sanhedrin, about 70 members, "and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on Stephen," on him, "they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." As it had been the face of an angel. And so, you know, the presence of God was upon him. The anointing was upon him. You know, there was a touch of God's glory upon him. We know in the Old Testament, you know, Moses coming down from the mountain, the glory of God was upon him. And I'm sure Jesus, when he came down from that Mount of Transfiguration, It doesn't actually mention it in the scripture, but no doubt there was an aura, there was a glory, upon him. And this anointing upon Stephen, you know, enabled him to do two things that someone in his position ordinarily would not be expected to do. Now, he didn't just deal with the negatives by accusing the accusers of giving false testimony. And he didn't even touch, they accused him of saying blasphemous words and false testimony. He didn't even mention the negatives. He didn't even mention that. You know, he just dealt with the positives, and his aim was to go through the history of the children of Israel and picking out, you know, pertinent points of the history of the children of Israel and showing all of that, you know, pointed to Christ, the Messiah, who was their Messiah. You know, he dealt with the positives. And he accused the leaders so forcefully, you know, of murdering Jesus at the end of the message that they never even let him finish his discourse. And he was stoned. He was killed. He became, you know, the first martyr in the book of Acts. Now, in this message, and it's a long message, in chapter 7, he begins speaking, and the high priest had said to Stephen in verse 1, and the high priest said, "Are these things so? Are these things so?" And so then he started preaching in verse 2, and right to the end of that chapter, there's 60 verses in the chapter. You know, he's preaching. He's preaching, and he's giving a history of the children of Israel, what they passed through, what happened, and how so much of the Old Testament is pointing to their Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this message, he particularly speaks about three outstanding heroes of the Jewish faith, and they were Abraham, they were Joseph, and they were Moses. They were outstanding heroes of the Jewish faith. And no Jew would doubt that God had spoken to each one of them personally. And God did speak. God spoke personally to Abraham, to Joseph, to Moses. And it is of note that God spoke to each one of them, you know, outside the Holy Land, you know, in a very specific and powerful way. He spoke to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees, basically where Iraq is today, modern-day Iraq. So God spoke to Abraham to leave his town, to leave his kindred, and to go to a land that God was going to show him. And he was told, you know, not to take his kindred. But, you know, even Abraham, and we uphold Abraham as a great man of faith, and that is true, that is correct. But he didn't just get there immediately. And, you know, he messed up, you know, a number of times, you know, on the way as he was growing, as he was learning, as he was, you know, coming into a deeper walk with the Lord. And even though God said to leave his father, to leave his kindred, to leave his family, he took his father, and he went with his father as far as Haran. And that was not the promised land. And in Haran, they had to wait there for a number of years, and then his father died, and then they left Haran. But then he still took his nephew, and his nephew was Lot. And he was told by the Lord not to take his kindred. And he took his nephew with him to the promised land. And it was only after, you know, that a time of separation, a separation from Lot, that, you know, God spoke afresh and God's purposes, you know, were outworked and fulfilled. So the Lord spoke very clearly to Abraham in Mesopotamia. He spoke to Joseph when Joseph was in Egypt, and he spoke to Moses, as we know, on Mount Sinai. And of course, that was the place where Moses got the Ten Commandments from the Lord. And so It was in Mount Sinai, which is far away from, or quite a distance away from the Holy Land, from Israel. And the implication of this is that none of them, you know, needed to come to the temple in Jerusalem to hear from God, that God can speak, obviously, in any place. Now, in this chapter, Stephen gives an overview of Israel's history, beginning with Abraham. And Abraham had such a tremendous visitation from God before he left his homeland to go toward the land of Canaan, which was his inheritance. And it mentions in verse 2, it says, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." It doesn't mention that in Genesis. In Genesis, it basically says that God spoke to Abraham. But here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as this book is being written, it says, as Acts is being written, "The God of glory, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." And so Abraham had a tremendous visitation from God before he left his homeland to go toward the land of Canaan, his inheritance. And the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And he taught verse 3, "And he said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come unto the land that I will show thee." Maybe we can just turn, because that's a very important scripture. And when God called Abraham in Genesis 12 and first few verses of Genesis 12, and there in Genesis 12 and verses 1 to 3, and Abraham was not given just blank promises. He was told he had to fulfill certain conditions, and if he fulfilled those certain conditions, then God would do certain things. If he fulfilled four conditions, God promised that he would do seven things. And verse 1, Genesis 12. "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country." That was number one. That was the first thing. And the second thing, "and from thy kindred." So he had to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, "and from thy kindred." That's his, you know, relatives, family members. "And from thy father's house," his direct family. And he had to leave them, but he was told to leave them behind. Do those four things. And then go into a land that I will show thee. We know that was Palestine, it was Israel. And then the Lord said, if he was faithful in doing those four things, God gave Abraham seven wonderful promises. And in verse 2, it says, "And I will make of you a great nation." But God promised Abraham just from him alone, beginning with him, and of course his wife Sarah, there was going to come forth from them, from their bowels, a great nation. And secondly, God said to Abraham, if you do those four things, I will bless you. And, you know, Abraham, he received incredible blessings. He was a very wealthy man. He became a very wealthy man. That was because, you know, God's hand, God's blessing was upon him. And God's promise, I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great. And that has come to pass. His name is great. Even today, we preach and teach about Abraham. And number four, "And you shall be a blessing." Thou shalt be a blessing. And then number five, "And I will bless them that bless thee." I will bless them that bless thee. And those that, and even today, now, this was given thousands of years ago, this promise. But even today, that is true. Those that bless Israel, God blesses. Those who curse Israel, God will curse. And that's as true even today, all these hundreds and hundreds of years later. And then the seventh promise was, and in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In thee, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the word ethne or ethnic, every people group. In the Old Testament here, families, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What an incredible promise, especially that last one. In you, Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that is so important that the Lord spoke that to Abraham, not just once in Genesis chapter 12, but it's repeated two times in Genesis, in Genesis 18:18 and in 22:18. And so that's repeated a total of, it was repeated twice. God speaks it three times to Abraham. And then it's repeated again to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26:4. It's repeated again to Isaac's son Jacob in Genesis 28:14. So in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that is relative to us, of course, because we, through Christ and through the blood of Christ, we are the seed of Abraham. Now back into Acts chapter 7. Abraham had this wonderful, visitation from the Lord. And in verse 4, then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he moved him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spoke on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, which was Egypt, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And then the nation to whom they shall be in bondage, God says, I will judge that nation. And God, many judgments came upon Egypt, saith God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And then in verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So in his sermons, Stephen, he speaks about Abraham. He speaks about the call of Abraham, the promises that God gave to Abraham. And then he turns to another great hero of the Old Testament who they would all be familiar with, and that is Joseph. And in verse 9, and the patriarchs moved with envy. They sold Joseph so they skipped over a long period of time. And then it says the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. God was with him. And God was powerfully with Joseph. And it's verse 11, now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. There was no food. And so when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred were made known unto Pharaoh. And then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, and there's 75 souls. So Jacob went down, and Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham brought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. And verse 18, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. And another king arose which knew not Joseph. That's another Pharaoh in Egypt. And the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out the young children to the end they might not live. So he's speaking about Joseph, and then there's a certain generations that go by, and we come to Moses, in which time, verse 20, in which time Moses. So he appeals to them. He starts his message, and he begins his message, which what is common to them, which things which they're familiar with. They're familiar with Abraham and the way God spoke to Abraham. They're familiar with what happened with Isaac, with Joseph, and how, you know, God, through Joseph, God sustained them in the time of famine. And they were familiar with that. And so as he's preaching this message, first of all, he's talking about things which are common to him and to them. And so, you know, they were with him. And it's all leading up, of course, to Christ. And so there was Abraham, there was Joseph, and here in verse 20, Moses, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in the father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. I mean, that's amazing there, absolutely amazing how, you know, the daughter of Pharaoh can actually nourish up, you know, God's deliverer, the one who is going to deliver them from the bondages of Egypt. And yet his own daughter, you know, found him, of course, in the bulrushes of the Nile River, and brings him up as her own son. And so basically we see, you know, in these verses that Moses' life was divided up into three sections, each section 40 years, 40, 80, 120. Moses died when he was 120 years old. But those first 40 years, which are spoken of here in Acts chapter 7, they're in the palace of Pharaoh, and he's brought up as Pharaoh's daughter, and you're in the palace of Pharaoh. He grew up in all the wisdom and all the knowledge of the Egyptians. And then the second period of 40 years, Moses spends that in the desert. And God is, you know, seeking to work in his life and to mold him and shape him and fashion him, prepare him. And then the third 40 years is carrying out, you know, God's will to deliver his people and leading them through the wilderness for 40 years. And, you know, Moses began his period of wilderness training after he was 40 years old. He knew he was called to be a deliverer. And that was right. He was called, and he knew the call of God. But after 40 years, he thought, well, you know, he could do it in his own way, in his own strength. And, you know, he fails miserably. And one of the Hebrews had seen him kill the Egyptian. And then we realized that was known, that Moses had killed an Egyptian. Then he had to flee from Pharaoh and to flee to the wilderness. And so Moses began his period of wilderness training. It was after he tried to free the children of Israel in a way that you know, was Moses' idea. It was his way, but it was not God's way and not the way God had chosen. And so, you know, that is a great, you know, warning for us. We must be careful to do God's work, you know, in God's way, in God's time, and for God's reason. You know, many are doing what they think, you know, is the will of God or what they want to do. And, you know, obviously things don't happen. It has been said, someone has said that Moses, he spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, and then he spent the next 40 years of his life finding out he was nobody. And finally, he spent 40 years finding out what God could do with somebody who was nobody. But, you know, Stephen referred to the tabernacle of Moses, and that was the, you know, the portable tabernacle in the wilderness, which could be moved from place to place to place, and which was also, I mean, during the wilderness journey, that tabernacle was outside of the holy place, and God used the tabernacle to bring people into contact, you know, with himself. And it was the way to approach God. And they had to come through the gate and the outer court, and they had to approach, you know, a holy God. And it could be used, though, in many different locations. And in verses 44 and verse 44, it says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. He had to do it according to the pattern God had given, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David." So Stephen in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, he skips over several hundred years and he went on to the time of David. And we see David mentioned in verse 45, "whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David." And it was David who had a heart after God. It was David who found favor with God. And David desires to build a house for the Lord, but was not permitted to do so because of all the blood he had shed. But Solomon, his son, you know, was given the privilege of building the temple. And so he explains all this in verse 47. "But Solomon built him a house." And then goes on, verse 48. "But the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build? Will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is that place? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" And then, you know, in verse 51, you know, what incredible boldness of Stephen. I mean, incredible boldness. And he said, and he calls them, you know, you stiff-necked, you half-hearted, hard-hearted, and uncircumcised and hard in ears. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which have showed before of the coming of the Just One. And he comes to Christ, you know, the coming of the Just One, the coming of the Lord Jesus, speaking of Christ, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. In other words, you were the ones who killed Christ, and you murdered Christ. You caused him to go through that terrible crucifixion, the hanging on a cross. And, you know, he's very bold in saying it. And you are now the betrayers and murderers who have received the law by the disposition or the direction of angels and have not kept it, and have not kept it. Stephen looked up into heaven. You know, Stephen, he saw the glory of God. Or in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were furious. They gnashed on him with their teeth. You know, when people are faced up with truth, either they'll resist it and get incredibly angry and come against you, or they'll be convicted and the conviction will lead to repentance. But here it did not lead to repentance. It led to them killing Stephen. They were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. 55, and he being full of the Holy Spirit looked up steadfastly into heaven. Just imagine that. You know, he saw the glory of God as he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He saw the glory of God. And Jesus, he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Usually the scripture refers to Jesus as being seated on the right hand of God. But here, at the martyrdom of Stephen, he looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And, you know, no doubt, Jesus had stood up, you know, to honor Stephen and to welcome Stephen into glory. And, you know, stood up to see his first martyr, you know, coming to glory. I mean, what a privilege that he had. What an honor he had. And what boldness he had. And, you know, he went to glory. Later on, you know, Peter was rescued. He was saved. But that was because God had further purposes for him. But the purpose, that was the purpose of Stephen's life. It was a short life. It was a short live. But he fulfilled the will of God. He fulfilled everything and the purpose of God for his life. And he was taken up to glory. And what a, you know, wonderful, you know, wonderful role model he is to each one of us. He was fearless. He looked into heaven. He saw the glory of God. Jesus was standing at the right hand. And, you know, they say that the blood, well, it's true, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And Stephen was the first martyr. And where there's been martyrs in a place, and those who have shed their blood, given their life for the Lord, often, you know, that is the beginning, you know, of revival or a move of God coming to that place. In April 1956, five fine young American Christian men attempted to evangelize an unreached group of primitive Orca Indians in Ecuador. These missionaries forsook promising careers in the world to establish homes for their families in the jungle with the idea of preaching the gospel to those savages in the jungle. And they dedicated all their education, their talents, their practical knowledge to one purpose, to bring Christ to those wild, uncivilized people. After several months in which they slowly made some progress in contacting them, they decided on an all-out attempt. They set their small plane down in an area near the villages of the savages. But far from civilization, far from help, they were in contact with their home base by shortwave radio. They used all precautions. Their hearts were full of love. And without warning, they were set upon and killed by a sudden attack from the very people they came to save, or they came to share the salvation that comes through Christ. And the news flashed around the world. I can remember it was on newspapers and front pages of papers, flashed around the world of these seven, you know, young men had given their lives for Christ. And the news flashed around the world. Such an impression and responsibility. You know, literally dozens of, as a result of what happened then, literally dozens of the finest young Christians volunteered to take the place of these Christian martyrs. And I'm not quite sure of the exact situation now, but I believe that many Orca Indians have come to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. And I know the wife of one of those missionaries went back, you know, to the village, and you know, she shared that she'd forgive, you know, those who had killed her husband. And many have come to Christ as Savior and Lord. And this tragedy increased tremendous interest in missions. Offerings to missions were multiplied. Missionary zeal was stirred by this account and reached into other mission fields over the world. More candidates for missionary service came forward than ever before. And once more, the truth was demonstrated that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And just in closing, the last two verses of that chapter. And they stoned Stephen. And Stephen, as he was stoned, he was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. I mean, what a man, what a man, full of forgiveness. Lay not this sin to their charge. You know, how similar to the words of Jesus on the cross. You know, forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. He went into the very presence of the living God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the example of this young man of God, Stephen. Lord, we thank you. He was willing to lay down his life for you. And we just thank you that through his life, it prepared the way for many to come to the Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for the lives of hundreds upon hundreds, thousands upon thousands, who have been martyrs for you even over the last 2,000 years. Oh God, we thank you for their testimony, for their example, for their consecration, for their dedication. You have been supreme in their lives. And Lord, we pray that you would be supreme, you would be first, you would be Lord of our lives. We thank you. He was willing to forgive those who stoned him. And just as every eye is closed, every eye is closed. Stephen forgave, not in his own strength, but he was able to forgive because Jesus was the Lord of his life. We must forgive. We must choose to forgive. And we must think of the words of Jesus. If we don't forgive those who sin, who trespass against us, if we don't forgive them, neither will our Heavenly Father forgive us of our sins. Forgiveness is not just a feeling, it's not just emotion, although it can involve our emotions, but primarily it's a decision of our will to forgive. Forgive. Stephen forgave. And I just sense there's a few here this morning, some area you've been hurt, you've been wounded. Maybe you've been lied about. Maybe injustice has been done to you. We're not to take revenge. We're not to try to get our own back. Jesus' way is the opposite to the world, to choose to forgive. And forgive. And keep on forgiving. We must do it. If we do not forgive others their trespasses, the Lord will not forgive us. And just while every eye is closed, I feel there are some here who need, there's someone you need to forgive. And if that's the case, and if you're willing to do it and forgive that person, just lift up your hand. We're going to pray. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Bless you. Bless you. Put your hands down. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus. We thank you for your teaching. You said to forgive 70 times 7, to keep on forgiving. You taught us, Lord Jesus, to choose to forgive. And Lord, I thank you for each one that raise their hands, and I pray that you would give them divine grace to forgive. And even if it's possible, if the circumstances work out, to go to that person and tell them they forgive. Oh God, seal us to our hearts. Lord, we thank you for Stephen. We thank you for his boldness. He did not count his life dear to him. And oh Lord, may we be totally on fire for you, sold out to you, not holding our life dear to us. Lord, we know from the Apostle Paul's words, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for this incredible example of Stephen. Lord, just seal this word in each of our hearts in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. If musicians come.